Let's turn this evening to page 8 in the back of the Psalter hymnal to the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 1. And I'll read the first and second question and answers. So Lord's Day 1, question 1, what is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholehearted, willing, and ready from now on to live for him. Question 2, what must you know to live and die in the joy of this comfort? 3 things. First, how great my sin and misery are. Second, how I am set free from all my sins and misery. Third, how I am to thank God for such deliverance. And then we turn to the Word of God to 2 Chronicles 9. 2 Chronicles 9. And I'll read the first 12 verses. It's the well-known story of the visit of the Queen of Sheba to King Solomon. Two Chronicles 9, beginning at verse 1. Now when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon, she came to Jerusalem to test him with hard questions. Having a very great retinue and camels bearing spices and very much gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she told him all that was on her mind. And Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing hidden from Solomon that he could not explain to her. And when the queen of Sheba had seen the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food of his table, the seating of his officials, and the attendance of his servants, and their clothing, his cupbearers and their clothing, and his burnt offerings that he offered at the house of the Lord, there was no more breath in her. And she said to the king, "The report was true that I heard in my own land of your words and of your wisdom. But I did not believe the reports until I came, and my own eyes had seen it. And behold, half the greatness of your wisdom was not told me. You surpass the report that I heard. Happy are your wives. Happy are these your servants who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God who has delighted in you and set you on his throne as king for the Lord your God. Because your God loved Israel and would establish them forever, he has made you king over them, that you may execute justice and righteousness." Then she gave the king 100 talents of gold and a very great quantity of spices and precious stones. There was no spices such as those that the queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. Moreover, the servants of Hiram and the servants of Solomon who brought gold from Ophir brought algum wood and precious stones. And the king made from the algum wood supports for the house of the Lord and for the king's house, lyres also and harps for the singers. There never was seen the like of them before in the land of Judah. And King Solomon gave to the queen of Sheba all that she desired, whatever she asked, besides what she had brought to the king. So she turned and went back to her own land with her servants. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord will stand forever. It might seem a rather peculiar text, this 1 Chronicles, or 2 Chronicles 9, the verses 1 through 12, and the story of the visit of Queen Sheba to King Solomon in the context of preaching a sermon on Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 1 and 2. Shouldn't the sermon rather focus on the comforts that we have as Christian believers, the blessing of forgiveness of sins, of freedom from the tyranny of the evil one, of the confidence that all things are working together for our good, and the assurance of eternal life that is ours in Jesus Christ? And it is true that the Catechism addresses these concerns as it enumerates for us the blessings that are ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the reason the Catechism does that is because it addresses us from where we are. We live in a world under the curse of sin. We live in a world that is under the rule of the prince of darkness. And because of that, we face all kinds of attendant difficulties and struggles. Had you asked Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, before they had sinned, what their comfort was or whether they were comfortable, they would have looked at you with astonishment and wondered what you were going on about. It'd be like asking a couple on honeymoon who are soaking in a hot tub in Banff whether they were comfortable. Of course they're comfortable. We were created to live comfortable lives. But it was because of what sin had done and the devastation that Satan had brought into this world that this question of what our only comfort is finally becomes a question. It's because we live in a world that has been ravaged and ruined by sin that there is any concern about our comfort. But the answer the Catechism gives to the question, what is your only comfort in life and death, is not in the first place to focus on the blessings and the benefits that we enjoy. The focus of the Catechism is in the first place to lead us to the one to whom we belong. That is, to lead us to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And that is really the genius of this catechism. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ is the answer to life's problems. What we need more than anything else, what we need even more than we need forgiveness of sins and freedom from the tyranny of Satan, what we need is to have Christ, to belong to Him, to have the privilege of calling Him our Lord and our Savior, and to hear the echo back from Him that we are His, that He is our husband and our King. Now, having the Lord Jesus Christ means that every other thing that we could desire, every other longing that our soul has, is also satisfied. But the significant point of the Catechism is that we have Christ, that I am not my own, but I belong to Him, my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. It is Christ who is to be the object of all your admiration. It is Christ who is to be the goal of your striving. This was Paul's confession in Philippians 3, that he wanted to know nothing else, or in Philippians 3, that he wanted nothing else but to be found in Christ alone. I was thinking of this yesterday as I watched a bevy of boisterous children at the parade route in where was that again? In Raymond. Yes, that's where it was. I saw these children line up along the parade route and eagerly scrambling for every candy that was hurled at them from the passing floats. And I imagine, though I haven't checked this out with my children, but I imagine that my children don't know who gave them the bubble gum. Not even that. They don't care who gave them the bubble gum. It wouldn't matter to them whether it was a farm implement dealership or whether it was the RCMP. All they were focused on was what they got, not who gave it to them. But that attitude will never work in the Christian life. That's not the way God has designed things. God's great desire is that all would honor the Son even as they honor the Father. And God's concern is not in the first place that you focus on the benefits that you get from believing in Jesus Christ, but that your focus is on Jesus Christ Himself, that He is your joy and delight. The Father wants you to love the Son and to worship Him, not just to enjoy forgiveness of sins or freedom from the tyranny of Satan or fearlessness in the face of an uncertain future, without at the same time being delighted with the One through whom all those blessings come to you through faith. And so what God wants you to do is to delight in Christ. And the great thing is that if you delight in Christ, everything that Christ has accomplished for you, every blessing that the Lord Jesus pours out, is for you as well. If you have Christ, you have everything along with Him. So this evening, as we reflect on King Solomon, I want you to think of the sheer privilege of having Christ Jesus as Lord, the sheer delight of belonging to someone who is so exquisitely glorious as Jesus Christ. In fact, belonging to someone who is greater in every way than King Solomon. And the reason we can think of Jesus Christ as we focus on Solomon this evening is because of the uniqueness of Solomon. He's not just a king, like Queen Elizabeth is a queen. But as the king, he is a type of Christ. You have to get up pretty early in the morning these days to see the sunrise. But when you see the sunrise, you're given a glimpse of what is going to come later on in the day. But the brilliance and the heat of the sun at its rising can't compare with the brilliance and heat of the sun at noonday. And similarly with Solomon, as a type, he is foretelling, he is foreshadowing the one who is greater than him. And as we look at the sunrise of Solomon, we're going to see that he can't be compared with the brilliance and warmth of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who is the greater than Solomon. We've learned to look at Solomon and see Christ from our Lord Jesus Himself, who said that just as the Queen of Sheba went to visit Solomon, so one greater than Solomon has now arrived. And so let's look at this passage this evening. And notice in the first place, the Queen's admiration for Solomon. We read at the beginning of the chapter that the Queen of Sheba had heard of the fame of Solomon. Now, that wouldn't have been too difficult for her to do that. Solomon's fame was legendary among all the kings and queens of the world. And it was also because of where God had placed Israel geographically. They were in the center of all the trade routes. And so any trader coming through Israel would return to their own land or visit another country and would undoubtedly speak of the glory of Solomon and of Solomon's kingdom. And as she heard of the wonder of Solomon, she came to Jerusalem, we read in verse 1, to test him with hard questions. And she came bearing gifts. And after she had spent some time in Solomon's court, seeing all his wealth and all the people who served him, we read at the end of verse 4 that she was left breathless. Solomon's is beyond her expectations. And she enthuses in verse 5, "The report was true that I heard in my own land of your words and of your wisdom, but I did not believe the reports until I came and my own eyes had seen it. And behold, half the greatness of your wisdom was not told me. You surpass the report that I heard." So what was it about Solomon that so impressed the Queen of Sheba, who in her own right was quite wealthy as well? Well, in the first place, it was Solomon's wisdom. And you know that his wisdom was legendary. It was a gift that he had received from the Lord, as recounted to us in 2 Chronicles 1 verse 10, where the Lord asks him, Solomon, what is it that you wish from me? Ask whatever you want, and I will give it to you. And Solomon says, give me now wisdom and knowledge to go out and come in before this people. For who can govern this people of yours, which is so great? Solomon asks for wisdom and knowledge. And God, in his kindness, according to his promise, gave him that very thing, wisdom and knowledge. It was a wisdom and knowledge that surpassed all the wisdom of all the kings of the earth. So that we read there in 2 Chronicles 9, verse 22, that Solomon excelled all the kings of the earth in wisdom. In fact, all the kings of the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put into his mind. There was no one like Solomon for wisdom. But one greater than Solomon is here. Jesus Christ is the King par excellence of wisdom. Remember what the gospel writer Luke says about the Lord Jesus when he was just a young boy. It says there in Luke 2 verse 40 that the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom. And that's repeated at the end of that chapter, where we read again that Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. That Christ was a young boy like us boys were once young. And as he developed in maturity, in physical stature, he also developed in wisdom, so that he was wiser at the age of 10 than he was at the age of 2, wiser at the age of 30 than he was at the age of 20. And the wisdom of our Lord Jesus astonished those who heard him. Matthew recounts how Jesus returned to his own town, Nazareth, and was teaching in the synagogue. And there the people were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom?" Christ had wisdom beyond the wisdom of King Solomon. It's no wonder that the Apostle Paul says that in Christ are hidden all wisdom and knowledge. And it's not just that Christ has wisdom, but it's that Christ is wisdom, that he is the answer to all of life's perplexities. He's the answer to all of the difficult challenges of life, all of the significant questions, like why am I here? Or how does God want me to live? Or who am I? Or how can I be right with God? Whatever question is on your heart, whatever question plagues your mind, the answer in a nutshell is Christ, because Christ is the wisdom of God. And that's why to belong to Christ, as our catechism says, can make you such a comfortable Christian. Because there's nothing about your life that Christ doesn't know. There's nothing about your situations that are ever that is ever going to surprise him. And he, because he is so wise, has so wonderfully orchestrated the totality of your life. He knows who you are. He knows what your future holds. And he has orchestrated your life so beautifully so that everything that you experience is in some way woven together for your blessing. You can be comfortable in having Christ as your King because he is wisdom itself. But it wasn't just wisdom that astonished the queen. It was also the wealth of Solomon. He was given, or she was shown all that Solomon had built, the food on his table, the number of his officials, the way they served them, the livery of the officials, that is what they wore. And she was breathless. And the astonishing thing is, that she was no pauper herself. You can see that by the amount of gifts that she had given to Solomon. But Solomon surpassed her in riches. And you'll remember that that too was a gift from God, an added gift. He didn't ask for riches, he asked for wisdom. And God gave him both wisdom and riches. But there is one greater than Solomon here. One who is supremely more wealthy than Solomon. And that is Jesus Christ. Well, you wouldn't have guessed that from the way the Lord Jesus lived while he was on earth. He himself said that the birds of the air have nests and the foxes have holes, but the Son of Man, the exalted Son of Man, has no place to lay his head. When he needed money to pay the temple tax, he depended on the fish in the sea to give him the required amount. He was a man who had no home, no wealth. He was poor and depended upon the generosity of women to provide for him throughout his ministry. That's the way he was on earth. But he is no longer on earth, and no longer is he poor. But he is exalted to the right hand of the Father. He has been given the nations as his inheritance. All the kingdoms of the world belong to our Lord Jesus Christ because of his death and resurrection. God his Father has highly exalted him. And all things belong to Christ as the gift of the Father, as a reward for his self-denying love for the Father's children. So that the coolies are Christ's coolies. The prairies belong to Christ. The mountains are his. Everything in this world has upon it the name of Jesus Christ as belonging to him. And the great thing for you and me as we put our trust in this Savior, as we have him as our Savior, as we belong to him, is that he's not stingy at all. But he shares all things with us. So that as you admire the mountains as you walk, those are your mountains. Because Christ has made you a co-heir with him, so that all things are yours. Because you are Christ, and Christ is God. So the queen of Sheba admired the king for his wisdom and his wealth. And what I find so striking about this episode is that the Queen of Sheba admired Solomon only after she saw Solomon. She had heard of his fame, but it was only when she saw that she admired him. And that got me thinking that that's really the way it is with Christ Jesus as well. That you can speak to people about the Lord Jesus Christ, how glorious he is. Even people within the Church of Jesus Christ. And they're just blasé and bored. You speak to them about the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And their question is it going to be hot tomorrow? You speak to them about the glories of his sacrifice for sinners. And they're wondering whether the Flames won the hockey game the night before. It just doesn't interest them. They're just so thoroughly unimpressed with Jesus Christ. But then, when God by his Spirit opens your eyes and changes your heart, so that when you really see Jesus Christ by faith as he is, what a world of wonder is open before you. You can't take it all in, so that you say to whoever told you about Christ in the first place, your parents or a coworker, you say, you haven't told me the half of his greatness. I can't take all this in, this wonderful, glorious Jesus Christ. Why didn't you tell me more? And so we take her words upon our lips. I did not believe the reports until I came and my own eyes had seen it. The half was not told me. How far has Christ exceeded the reports that we have heard of him. And the longer we walk with Christ, the longer we belong to him, the more we see of the depths of his glory and the heights of his majesty. And I suppose it has to be that way, doesn't it? That if you could fully describe Christ, then he wouldn't be as glorious as he is, and he certainly wouldn't be worth all our admiration and worship. How can you come to grips with the wisdom of his plan of salvation? Thomas Goodwin, an English Puritan, says, you could put all the wise men of the world into a room, all the philosophers, all the professors. You put them in a room and you say, here's the problem. Here's a holy God and a sinful humanity. Now you bring these two together. And they would never have concocted such a brilliant plan as God in his triune wisdom has done for us in Jesus Christ. Now, how do you come to grips with wisdom like that? Or think about what the Catechism says, that Christ has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood. What? God having blood? How can God, who is spirit, have blood? That's the glory of the incarnation, that the Word became flesh, that Christ shared in our humanity, taken upon himself flesh and blood. And you can never wrap your mind around how that's possible. And then what about this? That it is the Son of God who dies for the sins of humanity so that God the Father might be satisfied in his justice. Who would ever have thought of that? How do you plumb the depths of such a brilliant plan of redemption? You can never, never wrap your mind around this. All eternity will not be long enough for you to marvel at Jesus Christ and to admire the King in all his glory. And so we're left with saying, we haven't heard the half of this. All that we've heard far exceeds the reports that we have heard about our Lord Jesus Christ. No wonder the Queen of Sheba enthuses, and no wonder we enthuse. What a King we have in Jesus Christ. What a privilege to belong to him and not to belong to ourselves. I'm sure that you felt at times your inadequacy in commending Jesus Christ. You've been speaking to a coworker and they're asking you about Jesus. What is it about Jesus that makes you so in love with him that you would give yourself to him? And as you try and you fumble and you say this and you say that, and at the end you say, you know, I just can't describe him. I feel that way sometimes after I preach. I try to exalt Jesus Christ. And at the end, people come up and say, thank you, John. And I say, you know, I just feel like I haven't done enough. There's just so much more glory about Christ that I wish that I could explain. The half has not been told. And so wonder that the Queen of Sheba then says to Solomon in verse 7, happy are your wives, or as the footnote says, happy are your men. Happy are these your servants who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. No wonder she says that. Here is an outsider observing Solomon's glory and his court. And her response is, how happy must those people be who dwell in your presence? Are you happy to belong to Christ? Are you absolutely thrilled that Christ has taken you and brought you into his courts, that you have the privilege day after day to read of his wisdom, to observe his glory in the scriptures, that you can gather on the Lord's Day to sit under the preaching of the word and to hear of Jesus Christ? Are you happy to belong to Jesus Christ? Or maybe your joy needs some reigniting. Christ has become old hat for you. Your familiarity with him has not bred contempt, but Perhaps you're somewhat bored. You've heard it all before. Well, then you need to pray that God, the Holy Spirit, would take the things of Christ and reveal them to you. That's Christ's work. Where I lived in Scotland, there was this old church building. There are many old church buildings, but this was an old one where 1300s, the Ferne Abbey, where one of the first reformers of Scotland was an abbot before he became a believer. And it was a wonderful place to see in the daytime, but it was also glorious to see at night, because as you would drive by, the spotlights would be shining on this abbey, and you would see the architecture and the beautiful ruins. And that's what the Spirit does. He's like the spotlights. You never drive past the abbey and say, "Whoa, those are wonderful lights." You drive past the abbey and say, "What a wonderful building." And this is what Christ does. He doesn't draw attention to himself. But he says, "Look at Christ. Isn't he glorious?" And you need to pray. You need to pray for each other. We need to pray for each other that Christ would ignite within us, or the Spirit would ignite within us, this holy passion for Jesus Christ. Or maybe it's not that you need your passion reignited. Maybe you need it ignited in the first place. You don't see anything really that great about Christ. You don't know why people enthuse about him so much. And that's evident in your life, because there are greater loves and greater desires, things that interest you more than Jesus Christ. You need to pray that, you need to pray that God the Holy Spirit would bring you to Christ. You need to come to him. You need to pray for eyes of faith to see him, so that you would then be able to live and die happily, comfortably, because you, for the first time, belong to this Savior and this King. Are you happy as a servant of Jesus Christ? And then this, are you so evidently happy as a servant of Jesus Christ that outsiders take note and are tempted, though they aren't yet ready to bend the knee to Jesus Christ and own him as their sovereign? They look at your life, they see your joy in the midst of trouble and sufferings and sorrow, and they say, "How happy you are." You see, the Queen of Sheba is expressing envy. She's not just saying, "How happy are your servants," but she's saying, "Oh, what would I give to be one of them?" And are you living such a transparently happy life as the servant and subject of King Jesus that your neighbors are almost tempted to say, "Boy, I'd love to be a Christian. That seems like the grandest thing, to own him as my sovereign." How happy are you? So after admiring Solomon, the Queen of Sheba then turns to praise God. And she says this in verse 8, "Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and set you on his throne as king for the Lord your God." She praises God for the great privilege he has given to Solomon. Some of you children might know what Solomon's name first was before it became Solomon. Maybe you don't know. I don't imagine many adults know, but it's Jedediah. I've often thought that'd be a wonderful name for a son, because it means loved by God. And Solomon was loved by God. That's what the Queen of Sheba says. You're loved by God. Why? Because he has given you the privilege of being king over his people. That's an honor that very few people had. And notice that it's that Solomon has given the privilege of sitting on God's throne. It wasn't Solomon's throne in the first place. It was God's throne. So that when the Lord Jesus comes into the world to sit on the throne of his father David, it's actually to sit on his own throne that all these other kings, Solomon included, has kept warm for the Lord Jesus Christ for his eventual arrival. And this is what the scriptures say. Why is the Son the King of the church? It's because the Father loved him and wanted to honor him as king. She praises God for his love for Solomon. And then notice she praises God for his love for Israel. Blessed is the Lord for giving you the kingship. And then because your God loved Israel and would establish them forever, he has made you king over them, that you may execute justice and righteousness. Just think about being an Israelite when Solomon was a king. What a thing of pride that would be. See all these other kings coming and bowing before your king, and you say, it's a great thing to be an Israelite, to have Solomon as a king. All the other kings submit to him. And the reason Solomon was king over Israel is because God loved his people. And the reason you have Christ as your king is not because you loved Christ so much, but it's because Christ loved you. I've thought of this often living in the UK, that one of the blessings of a monarchy is that you don't get to choose your leader. And it so reflects the sovereignty of God. It's not that you chose Christ. It's that God loved you from all eternity and will love you to all eternity, that he has given you a king like Jesus Christ. She admires the king. Then she praises God. And then thirdly, notice that the king blesses her. We read that she gave to him many things. She came bearing a great retinue, and camels bearing spices, and very much gold and precious stones. In verse 9, she gave the king 100 talents of gold and a very great quantity of spices and precious stones. There were no spices such as those that the Queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. Of course, this is a foreshadowing of what is going to happen to our Lord Jesus Christ, that the nations are going to bring their wealth to him. That God has exalted him and given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. What we see here is that the nations will bring glory to Jesus Christ. And that's what it means to have him as your king. Have you given to Christ? Have you given of what you have, your time, your energies, your resources? Have you, without reservation, laid them all on the altar of thanksgiving to Jesus Christ? The Catechism tells us that those who belong to Christ have the Holy Spirit working in them, which makes them wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for Christ. Who wouldn't give their all to serve this King Jesus? She gave to him. And then you notice that he gave to her. Verse 12, and King Solomon gave to the Queen of Sheba all that she desired, whatever she asked, besides what she had brought to the king. So he gave her all that she wanted, and it seems like from the text that he gave her even more than she had originally given him. That's a wonderful picture of what the Christian life is. That you can never outgive God. That you will never, or that God will never be in debt to you. That you can never say, God, you owe me this because I've given you that. Remember once, Jesus said to his disciples in Mark's gospel, when it seems like there was some concern about how much the disciples had given up to follow Jesus Christ. Jesus says, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. That is, you'll never outgive God. Whatever you give him, He will reward you 100 times in this life and in the life to come. You'll know the great missionary David Livingstone and all the trials that he went through for Christ's sake, the abuse he suffered, the gossip, the slander he experienced because of his situation with his wife, the hardships that he suffered in Africa, encounters with lions, sickness because of disease. And his confession was at the end of his life, "I've never made a sacrifice." Because he considered the service of Christ to be an unparalleled joy, that he could never talk of sacrifice. He says, "Christ has been a perfect gentleman to me. That whatever I've given to him, he has repaid me 100 times. There's not a person in heaven who, upon reflecting their life, would ever say, "I wish I had given him less." Not a chance. Whatever you give to the King will reward you. So what the Catechism does, at the head of its exposition of the Christian faith, is it leads you to Christ. And it says, if you don't have Christ, you have nothing, whatever else you might have. But if you have Christ, you have all things. You have comfort in life, comfort in death, comfort for your body, comfort for your soul, and all that you could ever desire, and more besides, is given to you because you have first been given Jesus Christ. All hail King Jesus. Let's pray. Our great and glorious God, who are we that you should be so kind to us to give us a Savior and King like the Lord Jesus Christ? Who are we that we should be blessed so incredibly? And we pray, our gracious God, that by your Holy Spirit's power, you would give us a holy passion and admiration for the Savior, so that we would, without reservation, give ourselves to him wholeheartedly, willing and ready to live for him, and to glorify him and to make his name known in all of the interactions that we have with those who are outsiders. And we pray, our God, for those to whom Christ is of no interest, and pray that you would arrest them so that they would enter into the joy of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord, for the honor of King Jesus and for their own eternal blessing. And as we go out into the work week, we pray that you would go with us as the girls, Kingdom Seekers, go to camp. We pray that you would make them faithful soldiers of Jesus Christ. In all that we do, our God, we pray that it might be evident to those around us that this day we have been with the Lord Jesus because he has met with us and we have been thrilled to be his subjects. And we pray this in our Savior's name.